Let me pray, and we'll get into our message this morning. Dear God, just thank you for this time together. Lord, grateful for the opportunity to worship and to gather. Lord, we're just thankful for all that you do for us, and most of all for the sending of your Son, for that incredible gift that he came and lived a sinless life and offered his sinless life on a cross to pay our sin debt so that we could be forgiven and we could be free and we could have the certainty of heaven. Lord, we thank you for that. And I just ask your blessing on each person here. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, and just two other quick things I'll mention, just in case you missed it. Virgil and Ann Severin's here. They're celebrities. They're on the front page of the paper like last week, so I don't know if you saw that or not. It was a great little article. And we're a wrestling family. Lathrop won regionals yesterday, and we had three or four regional champions here this morning, so that's exciting. We're excited about that. So congratulations, Coach, so that was a neat thing. All right, well, going to talk about authority today, and that's probably not a warm, fuzzy kind of subject, especially seems like the younger you are, but it's a crucial subject, and I want you to stop and think about this. You know, when you drove here this morning, someone took the position or had the authority to drive the car. Now, if you are, you know, on an airport way and you're fighting about it, you know, like one is grabbing the wheel and pulling it from the other, you're going to end up in a crash. Authority matters. You know, I spent most of the day yesterday watching wrestling, and the wrestlers that seem to do the best tend to be the ones that listen to their coach as they're doing the match, because they can kind of see what's going on. And so authority matters. And we see this again and again. Probably all of us have either had moments where we sat with someone where we felt like the kids were in charge, not the parents, or maybe as a parent you felt like, you know, they've outnumbered us and this isn't going well, we need to kind of reset things. And authority matters. Without authority, there's real chaos. Some of you have military backgrounds or are currently in the military. Imagine going into battle as an army and authority not being clear. And so all of a sudden this private, you know, jumps up and says, I think we should do this. And the colonel's saying, no, let's do that. And the general says something else, and it doesn't matter. There's not a clear chain of command. It's just kind of whoever. Authority matters. And there are lots of names and titles that are attributed to Jesus in the scripture, and quite a few of them point to his authority. Last week we talked about Emmanuel, or God with us. That clearly has an authority piece, although that wasn't the direction I went. I talked about kind of the comfort of it, that God is with us, that he is with us whatever we face and the challenges that we have to deal with in this life. But a name I want to look at this week as kind of a lens through which to get a little better sense of Jesus, is the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or the title. And this is a huge one. And we get this from the book of Revelation, and it's really crucial and important that we get this. In Revelation 19:16, it's in a larger context of Christ returning, and his kingship is, you know, totally clear to everybody, and everyone has to acknowledge it. But here in Revelation 19:16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, sometimes teenagers use that against their kids, and they're like, I mean, against their parents, and they're like, hey, Jesus had a tattoo, why can't I? But anyway, he did, apparently. But he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we need to see that this is a huge title. This is a huge glimpse and lens through which we can see Jesus and see his authority. It is absolutely crucial that we get this. It is something that we see throughout Scripture. Right at the beginning of Matthew, which was written to the Jews, that was the primary audience, Matthew writes to the Jews this long list of names, and it's a genealogy. And honestly, most people skip it, because if you don't know the stories, it's just a massive list of genealogy and names. But one of the points of that genealogy is that Jesus is the long-awaited king, that he's of the lineage of David, and that he's the long-awaited king, the Messiah, the one that they were looking for. And so for the Jewish audience, they knew all the stories. It was a very rich list that pointed to Jesus and pointed to his kingship. And when you continue to move through the story of Jesus in the scripture, you see that in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, you see that these magi, or wise men, some call them kings, that they come to Jerusalem. They come looking for this king of the Jews. Here we have this text, Matthew 2, 1 through 3. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard that he was disturbed, when he heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. And so we see that they come looking because there was this sign, this kind of miraculous star that directed them that, hey, there is a new king in Israel. And I don't know all the details of that. That's one of the ones that I hope in heaven there's a question room. And then I can ask God, so how do you have a star and how does it move and direct, you know, some kind of light? How does that work? And yet somehow there was this miraculous way that he guides these probably Persian magi all the way and gets them to the right house eventually. And so what's interesting, though, is they show up because they assume that the king would be born in the palace. So they go to the palace. They go to King Herod. And just for clarity here, in the scripture, there are three Herods. There's a grandfather, a father, and a grandson. And so that can get a little confusing. They're all wicked. This is probably the wickedest one. He's called Herod the Great, which he gave that name to him himself. And it was because he built lots of things. And Herod the Great was massively paranoid about his power. And so for them to show up at his palace and say, "So where's the new king of the Jews?" That was not good. And he was very upset about that. And so he wants to, you know, try to get them to tell where he is at. And so he quizzes them a little bit. He finds out from this old, hundreds of year old prophecy, he's really only a few miles away, born in Bethlehem. And so he sends them on. He says, "You find out exactly where, and then I'll come and I'll worship too." Well, he's not going to do that. He has ominous ends. He's going to kill the boy because he doesn't want this successor. He doesn't want another king to rise up. And so what he ends up doing is, because they're warned by God not to go back to him, and so he actually goes and sends soldiers and massacres every little boy, two and under, in that particular village to try to make sure he wipes out the Messiah, this long-awaited Jewish king. You see, because this is the one that the hopes of the nation were looking to. The Jewish people had been waiting for him forever. God's people had been watching and waiting. Kind of like if you've seen that old movie, Lion King. And when Mufasa, the king, has, you know, a son, Simba, he goes and takes him up to Pride Rock and he holds him up and he introduces to the nation, "This is the new king. This is who's going to be my successor." And that's what Matthew has done by this kingly genealogy. That's what's happening with the angels who come. The shepherds are told to come. The magi who come and point to Jesus. Is that all these things are working together to hold up Jesus and say, look, he is the king. He's the one you're going to need to follow. And so we see all of this. Well, Herod didn't like this. Massacres all these boys. I mean, he was massively paranoid. He was one that had killed, if he thought you were going to take his throne from him in any way, shape, or form, or make a move against him, he would kill you. He had killed his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, two of his sons, and even his wife, because he thought they were going to make moves against him at one time or another. He had built 10 fortresses across the Jewish landscape so that he was never very far from a fortress that was heavily stocked with food and supplies in case people turned against him. And so this butcher of Bethlehem, he understood that Jesus was a king. He understood that Jesus has authority and that it threatened his authority. Although Jesus was about a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom, he still understood that Jesus represented a threat. And he does. We still see this today. We see governments that go after Christians because we have an allegiance, an alliance. We follow and we have a loyalty to Jesus Christ over the state, over the government. And for some governments, they can't handle that. And so they go after. You see the entire early history of the church where the Roman Empire decided that these Christians were a threat. And it was because they would call them in and the Caesars were declaring that they were gods, the Roman Caesars were. So they'd call a Christian in and they'd say, well, are you going to worship the Caesar? And the Christian would say, no, Jesus is my king. And so to say that there was another king, that was rebellion. And so they often paid with their lives. So this idea of the kingship of Jesus was throughout his life. In his teaching ministry, we see it as he goes through life and he has conflict with the religious leaders. The Jews had been given in Scripture that they were to have a day of rest and worship. It was the Sabbath. It was Saturday. And God gave them this, but they had added all these rules around it. And Jesus always had conflicts with the leaders because he was breaking their rules around what they had been given. And he would give different reasons for what he did. But what I loved the most is when he would just stop and say, look, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He just said, look, I'm in charge. In essence, he's saying, I gave you the Sabbath. I know how it should be exercised. So don't give me a hard time about this. When he taught, he spoke with authority. He claimed to be God in the flesh. This is all startling things. These all point to the kingship, to the authority of Jesus Christ. And when he was willingly giving himself up to die on a cross, you may remember the scene of the crowds, and they come to Pilate, and he's the Roman governor. And they say, look, you need to kill Jesus. And he says, well, I can't find anything wrong with Jesus. I can't find any reason to kill him. And they said, well, look, he claims to be a king. And our only king is Caesar, which that probably stuck in their throat to say that because the Jews hated the Romans. They said, our only king is Caesar. So if you're not willing to kill this guy who says he's a king, then you're no friend of Caesar. And so Pilate's like, oh, I better do this. And so he orders the execution of Jesus, which was the plan, so that he could take the wrath of God, so he could take our place, so that we could be set free, so that we could be forgiven. And then when Jesus died on the cross, what was put up above him, the charge that got him killed officially was King of the Jews. The kingship of Jesus is a crucial doctrine that we need to understand and live out in our lives. And at the end of time, we see that all are going to acknowledge it. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says this, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So don't go through Christmas and just think it's about generosity. That's one of the messages. Don't go through Christmas and just think it's about being kind to others. Make sure you understand that you don't miss the magnitude of Christmas, the meaning that Jesus is King, that the great King came down from heaven to earth to live life on our terms and to offer his life as a sacrifice for us so that we could be forgiven and we could be free. You know, it's amazing when great authority comes in small packages. And we see that at Christmas. We see Jesus as a baby, where he set aside the prerogatives of deity to do that. Chip Ingram talks about walking through Santa Cruz, California one time. And he said, I saw an example of authority in a small package. He said, I'm walking past this bar and these two huge men are out there and they're kind of going at it a little bit, and he goes, this isn't looking good, like this is going to be a brawl. And he says, and all comes a police car, and out of the police car gets out one person. It's a woman who's 5'1", and she gets out and she basically shuts these guys down, has them up against the car, you know, patting them down, cuffs them, all of this. And he was just amazed because they're both huge men, but see, she had authority. And she had her hand on her pistol for most of the encounter. But authority is what Jesus has in a way that no one else has. He has authority over the state and over our culture and over any ideology we're attracted to. And his simple invitation to his early followers and to us is to follow me. And so we should have that deep love and affection for him, an unshakable allegiance to him, and a willing submission to his word. He has the authority to direct every aspect of our lives. And this is a real sticking point for people because we like to be independent. We don't want to give up that authority over our life. One of the things that makes prison ministry fun and recovery ministry fun is when you step into those settings, when you step into the halfway house and you step into a setting where folks are addicted, those folks get it. They get that we need the authority of Jesus Christ because they've been driving their own lives and they've wrecked it in many ways. And so there's a hunger. Whereas for many, say the Sunday morning crowd or when I go to the Rotary Club or when I go to the Chamber of Commerce or when I hang out with those that life's going pretty good, not necessarily a hunger for that. Like, hey, my life's going all right. I don't want to hand over the steering wheel to Jesus. But he claims to be, and he is, a king. And we need to understand that he claims to be king. And if we're going to have him in our life, that's the role he's going to have. Not just as a friend, not just as a co-pilot, not just like a big brother. He can have lots of relationships with us, but there is going to have to be this authority relationship. There is going to have to be this acknowledgement that he is the king. And I want you to get that. And that's a legitimate question to ask ourselves. Is Jesus Christ king of our lives? And I think you make a blanket acceptance of that at some point, if you're a Christian, where you're like, yes, I'm going to make him king. And then I think most of us, if we're honest about it, will say, well, he's king of most of it. But there's this wing of the life, this wing of the building that we haven't quite gotten there yet. And that's the ongoing sanctification process. That's the ongoing looking more and more like Jesus, allowing him to take control of every aspect of life because he has authority. He is here to destroy what is evil in our lives, what is broken in our lives, and to help us become whole and all that he intended for us. We have a real enemy that fights against us. I was reading about Mike Bro talks about his daughter. And Mike Bro's a minister that I've gotten to know at different settings over the years. And he was telling about his daughter who went to Haiti one time. And his daughter was serving as a nurse's assistant. And she didn't really have much knowledge, a lot of medical knowledge. But it was a short-term kind of mission deal. And she had this nurse who knew what she was doing, and she was teaching her. Well, one night, they had two crises at the same time, and so the nurse that was supposed to guide her through everything had to go to a very, very serious crisis, and they sent her to help this Haitian woman give birth. Now, she had never done this. She'd never been in the room for that, but she thought, well, I can try, and she went and just was tried to be as helpful as she could. But while it's going on, they're in this little tiny hut, and the woman's screaming, and she's pretty nervous, and in comes the local witch doctor, and he starts doing his little thing, which is invoking spirits and demonic stuff, and it's just not good at all. And so she doesn't know what to do, so she asks him to leave. He doesn't leave, and then she begins to pray, and then she begins to sing worship songs, and during the chorus, "Our God is an awesome God," it's just like the Holy Spirit hit him or something, and he just got terrified and just ran out of the hut. And so we need to see that God has authority, that Christ has authority. He is king over everything that we face in this life. And he can direct our lives, and he does desire what is best for us, just like a good parent. They're not trying to just create extra rules. A good parent desires what is best for the children, and Jesus does that for us, but he's a king. I love what he says at what's called the Great Commission, the last part of it, the commission where he sends Christians out to share the good news about him, about Jesus throughout the world. And at the end of it, in Matthew 28:18, it says this: Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." I love that. Not some authority, not a little bit of authority, not delegated authority. All authority is mine, Jesus says. He is king. In 1 John 2, 3, and 4, it points out how important that we are to be obedient to Christ, that that we are to listen to what the Word of God says and to walk in it. In 1 John chapter 2, 3, and 4, it says, "We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person." And so Christ gets to speak over every aspect of life, our relationships, our sexuality, our finances, our just every aspect of life. Anything you think about, He gets to be in charge of it. And we question that. We struggle with that at times, I'm sure. I think of Matt Chandler, who was driving on a vacation. He had his family, and they're in the back seat, the kids are, and his little daughter Audrey thought it was taking too long to get where they were supposed to get. Well, she was 4 years old at the time, and so she's yelling up to him. She said, "Dad, do you know where you're going?" He says, "Yes." And she said, "I don't think you know where you're going. I think you're lost." And he's like, "Really? You can't even read. Come on." And that's got to be how King Jesus feels when we question Him. "Well, we know better. You know, I know your word says not to lie, but, you know, it's just spin. Or a lie would really help me out in this particular situation." And so we need to trust that we serve a good King, a King who came and died for us, a King who loves us more than he even loved His own life. And so we need to get this, but we can be stubborn people. I was reading this week, I didn't realize this, but back in December 6th, 1865, just months after the Civil War had ended, the 13th Amendment outlawed slavery throughout the United States. What I didn't know, I knew that it was outlawed during, you know, right after the Civil War. What I didn't know was that not every state ratified the amendment, that it wasn't necessary, that some states dug in their heels and said, "We're not going to ratify that." The state of Mississippi refused to do it. It was not till 1995 that the state of Mississippi finally, February 16th, 1995, finally voted unanimously. It took a while to get to unanimous, but they finally got there to outlaw slavery by approving the ratification of the 13th Amendment to the Constitution. We can be stubborn, can't we? We can get in a sinful path of thinking that we're better than somebody else, or we're going to walk by pride, not in humility, or we're going to walk in deception, not in honesty. And we can dig in our heels. And Jesus gently reminds us that He's the King and that He desires what is best for us, but that our loyalty and our allegiance is to Him above everything else. Now, here in the States, honestly, we're not going to get challenged on this, probably. Hopefully not anytime soon. But in other countries, people get challenged on this all the time. Are you really subjects of the King? Is He really going to be your top allegiance? Author Johnny Moore talks about going to a commencement ceremony of a Bible college in the nation of India. And before they graduate, before they give them their certificates and all that they do in the ceremony, they actually do what they call the martyr's oath, which with each class. And so they get up, and as a group, they read this oath together. And they say this, and this is just a couple lines of a longer oath. "I stand with the Apostle Paul in stating that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I give my earthly treasures and all that I possess to follow the way of the cross. I surrender this body on earth to the perfect will of Jesus, and should my blood be spilled, may it bring forth a mighty harvest of souls." And Johnny Moore said when he was there, he was talking to the man who led the group in that martyr's oath as they graduated from the school they were at to go out and be evangelists in India. And he said, "So have you faced, you know, actual threats?" And he said, "Well, yes, I've had 17 threats against my life. And the latest one was 2 days ago, and they said they were going to kill me during this ceremony, this graduation ceremony. And yet he got up, and he did it because his King wanted him to advance his message." Despite what we face in life, we have a King that cares about us and loves us and leads us. C.S. Lewis once said about this world that it's enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful King has landed and is calling all of us to take part in a great campaign. and the conclusion will be the return of Christ. I love a passage from Revelation, and I want to close with this. And remember, this is apocalyptic literature, and so what that means is it's symbolic. So look, don't take it literal, every detail. Take it in the symbolism and the main point. And here's what it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, speaking of Jesus' return. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Notice the authority, the kingship. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Some see that as the blood of his enemies. Some see that as that through the cross, through his own blood, that he advanced his kingdom. People kind of argue which way is that symbol meant. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're back to that tattoo that Jesus has. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is Jesus the King of your life? That's the crucial question today. Don't miss the meaning and the power of Christmas by focusing on something else, lesser. This is the crucial question. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. Lord, I thank you for good authority that you put in our lives. Some of us have been blessed with good parents, good teachers, good coaches, church leaders, just different people that have been helpful to us over the years. But Lord, we acknowledge you are the great authority, that ultimately we answer to you with our lives and how we live. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your love for us, that you invite us to be in your family, to be your children. But Lord, I pray that we never forget who we're dealing with, that you are King. Lord, we honor you. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.